Butch always can bring out the very best singing with our group. And I love the selection of his songs and your participation. We're so glad to have everyone with us. I met two ladies and two young men from McKinney, Texas, and I saw that they were very friendly with Cindy Middleton. And I found out that Stephen Middleton, and I guess Cindy was with him, was the youth minister at Lampasas when one of the ladies was, a member of that group. And she now lives in McKinney, and they're at church together. So Stephen must have done a good job in keeping the young people informed about church. So we're glad to have you all with us, as well as the others who have been mentioned. A number of years ago, a man wrote a book, and it became quite popular. People read it, and it sold no telling how many copies. And it was a simple thesis of his book. His thesis was that everything he learned about how to live life, he learned in kindergarten. I think he called the book The Kindergarten Rules. I read it because everybody else was reading it and I wanted to know what people were thinking. And it has stuck with me, and it made a little bit of a difference in my preaching. I came to realize after reading it that people really did hear what they needed to do and to be as people when they were very young in kindergarten class. And also it impressed on me that maybe instead of complicated sermons and difficult themes that are hard to grasp, but sometimes maybe what we really need is just sort of a simple reminder of the very simple truths that we learned when we were very young. One of my greatest memories of rearing our granddaughter Caroline in this church was one Sunday afternoon after church. She and I were out digging in one of the flower beds, which we enjoyed doing very much, and she was very young, probably in kindergarten. And she suddenly said, "Dorothy says we have to share." And she was talking about Dorothy Jones. At that time, Ken and Dorothy Jones taught the small children in Sunday school class. And that Sunday morning, evidently, Dorothy and Ken had impressed on these small children that we have to share. And she remembered that. And I think it was one of the things that helped guide her to be a beautiful young lady and even now willing to share. So it's not that we as Christians need to learn always very difficult topics and understandings, but rather to be reminded of the simplest lessons that we should have learned when we were very young. It's on that basis that I devised my sermon today, which I call the Four Rules. And the Four Rules are those that you've heard all of your life. I think that maybe remembering them might be of some benefit in your own behavior and in understanding the behavior of others. I do think that there is kind of rule for living that every person has. That rule for living kind of guides their thoughts, it guides their actions, and you can understand them if you understand their rule for living. The four rules that I have in mind are the classic rules that we learned as children: the golden rule, the silver rule, the brass rule, and the iron rule. The golden rule is based on a scripture found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Evidently, there was a great desire on the part of people just average, everyday people to kind of know what is the basic theme of all these rules that we find in the Law and the Prophets. Somebody has counted, I think, 365 different rules, some rules to do and some to do not to do. And there was a hunger, as you might appreciate, for simplification. And Jesus seems to be answering that question when he says, this sums up the Law and the Prophets. That is, if you know this rule, then you know basically what the Law and the Prophets were trying to tell us. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. One of the most famous Jewish rabbis ever to live was a contemporary for a time with Jesus. He was Rabbi Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. On college campuses, you have associations of Jewish students who still bear that name. He died when Jesus was about 10 years old. He was a famous rabbi and continues to be such. One time a man came to Rabbi Hillel and asked him to sum up the entire Torah, the Torah being the Law and the Prophets. And this is what he wrote in the Talmud. That which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. That is the whole Torah. The rest is explanation. Go and learn. In this, we see two different approaches toward what the Law and the Prophets summarized would say. To Jesus, it says, do to others what you would have them do to you. And the famous rabbi said, don't do what is hateful to others, and what you do not want done to you, do not do to your fellow man. Although both rules are very helpful in forming one's life, there is a decided difference between the two. The silver rule regulates bad or negative behavior, and maybe that's the best that we can hope for in our society. It says you don't do to somebody what you would not want done to you. We often hear people say, well, I wouldn't want that done to me. And maybe that restrains some behavior because of the thought that it's not something I would want someone to do to me, and therefore I won't do it to somebody else. The obvious weakness in that rule, as understood, is it does not address the moral duty to engage in positive behavior. The way Jesus has summarized the Law and the Prophets, it encourages positive behavior. Do to others what you would want done to yourself. The way the famous rabbi interpreted, it simply discouraged bad acts of doing to others what you would not want done to yourself. I think the rule by which increasingly our own society is living by is characterized as the brass rules. Do to others as they have done to you. I think that seems to be the rising dominant view of getting back even, getting revenge. It certainly is true internationally in our wars. Is true in our daily lives. A few years ago, I made the decision not to handle any more matrimonial cases. Just family law was just something that neither I nor my staff enjoyed doing. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that the clients sometimes wanted me to do something out of a sense of getting even with the other party. And I just did not like the pressure to do that. Revenge is pulsates with energy, doesn't it? When you're bent on getting even with somebody, it motivates you, it gives you energy. but it is the wrong kind of energy. It is the justification for many heinous acts that people do. Now, revenge is an action that is provoked by a wrong, whether that wrong was real or imagined. You can get just as revengeful for something you imagine somebody else has done as you can for what they actually do. In this, the brass rule of getting even and do to others what they have done to you is different from the iron rule, which we'll talk about in just a moment. This revenge concept does have a slight positive influence on behavior. It restrains us from doing wrong to another person for fear of what that person will do wrong to us. And so, and to that extent, that it's perhaps at times a helpful rule. Somebody might want to ask another person, do you want to go to jail over this? And that might restrain the person from doing something wrong to somebody else because they don't want to go to jail for it. Restraining orders are often required in matrimonial cases of divorce. And the restraining order is effective only if the person is afraid of the consequences of violating that restraining order. In itself, it's just a piece of paper. And sometimes people, to their own regret, treat it as just a piece of paper when in fact it has behind it the full measure of the law. Being afraid of the repercussions of what they may do may have caused a person to desist from doing that wrong. Sometimes being afraid of being caught is the biggest deterrent to crime. It's not the highest motivation for being moral or honest, but at least it may cause a person not to do a wrong if they realize that the what happens is that there is a pay associated with revenge. You know, the Old Testament recognized this common experience of wanting to do to others what they have done to you and to extract compensation or satisfaction because of what they have done. It is a regulation that you'll find in the Old Testament, but it's usually used and quoted today to support revenge, which is unfortunate. It shows that people might know the word of Scripture, but they do not know the context or the meaning of Scripture. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, hand for hand and foot for foot, burn for burn and wound for wound and bruise for bruise, which was the law in the Old Testament, was not to justify revenge, it was to regulate revenge. You could not take a life because you lost an eye or a hand, and so it was a teaching to say there should be, if you're going to get even, there has to be a proportionate response. I have found, however, that personal revenge often, most often, seeks a disproportionate remedy. That is from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, the Bible tells us about a man named Lamech. Lamech is notorious because he is the first known polygamist. He married two women. And he said to these two women, who are his wives, that he had killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. See, that's disproportionate. To take a life because that life has wounded you, or to take a life because you've been injured, is disproportionate. And that's the problem with revenge. Any society that allows personal retaliation becomes barbaric. This is certainly true in some of the tribal societies in the Middle East, where a injury done to a person, that person is allowed to extract a remedy for it, and usually that remedy is much more severe than the wound experienced. Studies have shown that seeking and taking revenge personally is psychologically destructive to the person who holds such emotions. Yet I see in the news and hear in the news all about this idea of getting back at somebody, revenge. And I know that the person who holds such emotions as revenge, that can overtake that person's personality. That's another reason why I finally just said we won't do any more family law, because sometimes you would see your own client's personality take a definite dive when they became very vengeful. Likely you have known someone who has been consumed by a memory of how someone else hurt them. After a while, you dread being with or speaking to that person because that person is so consumed with getting even that it has marred their whole personality. People who are high on getting even with real or imagined injuries are low in forgiveness and very high in narcissistic traits. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans instructs us about seeking revenge. And in chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, he writes these words: "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary," he writes, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." This final word: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." A person who injures us does not go unpunished. Our faith says he is either punished by the civil authorities or he's punished by God. He does not get by with the wrong that's done to us. Now, the worst rule of all is the iron rule: do unto others what you would not have them do to you. That is certainly prevailing in the nations today, isn't it? I mean, you think of Russia invading another country, and you think of the Mideast problems in Israel, and it's clear that decisions are made to do to others what the decision makers would not want done to them. The end justifies the means is the most common rule which people live by today. But we're taught in Scripture that the end does not justify the means. Businessmen cheat to acquire more and more wealth when they have more than what most people will ever see. Coaches and players in sports cheat to win. That's always distressing to me. Students and parents of students break rules so that they can advance maybe educationally and attend some prestigious college. Politicians lie about themselves or their opponents to get elected. And so this iron rule of doing to others what you would not want done to you is so destructive in any civilized society. It is the rule of people who believe that the end justifies whatever means is necessary to achieve that end. Christians ought always to react negatively to that rule at work. There was a man in the 16th century who was the advisor to the Italian prince. His name was Machiavelli. He wrote a book, and in the book, he made this suggestion, which I think is still followed by all monarchs and those in power. In his book, The Prince, he writes that while the prince should be decent and principled personally, he must never let his principles get in the way of the evil he must do to preserve himself and his reign. And that's an interesting insight by Machiavelli, that while he may be personally good, he must not let that personal goodness interfere with doing whatever evil is necessary to preserve one's place. Many current American leaders, I think, have this same attitude, and it ought to be repulsive to us. There is a story that Jesus told that we're familiar with. I won't repeat it. I'll just mention it, and your mind can fill in the details, which illustrates the rule by which we ought to live. It's a story of the man who was beaten by robbers, and a priest passed by and saw him beaten and bloodied on the side of the road, and he went by him and did nothing. And so did a Levi. There was a man that came down that road who saw him and who went over to him immediately and began to care for his wounds and put him on his own beast of burden and took him to be cared for. And then when he left the inn, he told the innkeeper, "I'll be back. Whatever it costs to further help this man, I'll pay you when I get back." And of course, Jesus said the man who went and who rescued the one who was the victim of the robbery was a Samaritan. And we call that story the Good Samaritan. That's the kind of rule that ought to motivate us. I do think that there is a fundamental rule that each person lives by and goes by that dictates his thoughts, his attitudes, and his actions. And if you live by the rule that I simply will not do wrong to anybody because I would not want wrong to be done to me, you're living by an inferior rule. And certainly the rule of revenge and the iron rule of doing to others what you would not want them to do to you is a rule no Christian can live by. We must aspire to live by the rule that Jesus said summarizes the law and the prophets. It's not a unique Christian rule. We make a mistake when we try to say that Jesus was announcing a higher rule of conduct than the prophets and the law. Because Jesus said, what I'm saying to you is the summary of the law and the prophets themselves. That if you understood what God was trying to tell his people in the Old Testament, it was that they are to do good to others just as you would want good done to yourself. And that's the rule that we aspire. I don't know whether an unbeliever can live by such a rule. I do think that we as believers are called to live by it. And if we're called to live by it, we ought to live by it. I hope that as you face personal problems and relationships, that you will examine your heart and make sure that you're living by the proper rule. We're going to stand in a moment and sing a song of invitation to anyone who might be present and want to have prayer with this church. Or if you're present and you'd like to confess your faith in Christ to be baptized, we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing.